Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, we are here to give praise, glory, and honor to you. You are holy, merciful, and mighty, perfect in power. We love to come together to remember you, to whom we belong. For you have chosen us, redeemed us, forgiven our sins, and poured out your grace upon us. You've given us an eternal place with your Son. Thank you. We pray for the nations this morning, where there is persecution, violence, terror, corruption, oppression, and poverty. We pray for your light to shine in the darkness, and for the hope and the good news of Jesus to reach far and wide, to change lives and to bring peace. We pray this for our country as well. May your Spirit work in us and through us to be salt and light. And may we grow into unity in who you've called us to be. We are broken together and we all need you. May we be a reflection of your love and grace in our homes and in our communities, in our neighborhoods. We lift up those in our church this morning who are sick, for those who've experienced loss, whether it be the loss of a loved one, a job, a home, a relationship. Father, our heart breaks for them, and we think of those who feel alone or afraid. We ask for your comfort, and may they know, Father, that you are with them. We pray for their physical needs, for their spiritual and emotional needs. Father, would you bring others to come alongside them and care for them? Give us eyes to see where we can help to bring encouragement and love and practical help to those in need. Father, we pray for the parents, the children, teens, and college students who are trying to manage work, remote learning, family life, and all the stress and uncertainties of what's going on with this pandemic. It's a hard time, Father. Would you pour out your grace upon them? May they find both strength and rest in you. And may faith, hope, joy, and love grow in their hearts and relationships, even during this trying time. Father, we do pray for an end to this pandemic. But until then, Father, we want to remain strong and steady, drawing our strength and courage and hope in you. For you are certain, you are unshakable. We also pray for those who have the responsibility of caring for others, healthcare workers, food and service providers, teachers and school staff, parents, first responders, our pastors and staff and elders, and many more. We give thanks for them. We pray for their protection and also for support for them as they serve and care for so many. Father, their burden may feel heavy, so we just ask, Father, for a lightening, for your blessing and care for them. We pray for Sean this morning as he opens your word to us. Speak through him. Open our hearts and minds as we learn about your son, Jesus. May it make us draw deeper in our faith and closeness to you. May it transform our lives. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is the Christ hymn from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here at PVCC. Before this pandemic, a pastor sat down with four young adults at a restaurant. And he asked them what their view of God was. And they all answered in different ways. The first one said, "My God is a God that meets me in mystical experiences." The second one said, "Well, I don't think you can really prove there is a God." The third one said, "When I was a little girl, I remember seeing this sentence that said that all paths lead to God. So that shaped my whole idea of God since then. I've believed that my entire life. It doesn't matter what God you believe in because they are all the same." And the last one said, "I don't know if I have a view of God, but I do hate those people who think they have the only right way of understanding God." Then one of the four asked the pastor what he believed. And he said this. He said, "I believe in Jesus, and I believe he is the only right way to understand God." Well, there is much confusion out there in our culture today about God. And the text we explore today will clear up much of that confusion. So let's pray as we open the scriptures. Well, Father, we invite your Spirit to come this morning as we open your word. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May your Spirit implant it deep into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in chapter 5 of John. Last week, we studied the healing, the miraculous healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, which made the authorities angry. But what it was Jesus' justification for his actions that made the authorities even more angry. Verse 17, Jesus said his justification. And these two verses are in your worship guide. Verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then verse 18 gives us kind of the key verse for the rest of this chapter, chapter 5. And verse 18 says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jewish authorities want to kill Jesus because he is making himself equal with God. And Jesus responds by giving his first substantial teaching in this gospel. Most people miss this teaching because they focus on the Bread of Life sermon, which is chapter 6, or on all the I Am statements throughout the gospel. But today's text is an extraordinary text. I'll be using superlatives the entire morning. It's an extraordinary text for understanding who Jesus is. As someone has said, you can't make this stuff up. This discourse, which we will take 2 weeks to cover, is one of the deepest, most breathtaking texts in all of Scripture. And for this text, it might be good to keep the worship guide in front of you. Thank you to Marilyn for getting that up, and for Becca for getting the worship guide back up. This is a difficult text, so I would encourage you to keep the text up in front of you. This diagram will govern our studies this morning. You can see how the text moves from the outside in. In the outside, we see Jesus touch on his union with the Father. He talks about his marvelous works, and he gives his reason for his authority over life and judgment. And because of these things, we get the culmination of this text, which is verses 24 and 25, the good news. So I invite you into our text this morning, beginning in chapter 5, verse 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing.'" And then verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So those are the two ends of our diagram. Jesus begins this important text by saying, truly, truly, meaning, as Lisa said in our kids' message, stop here and pay attention. And then Jesus is going to give an exposition of the living God. In one short sermon, he is going to deconstruct the prevalent view and understanding of God, especially in the first century, while constructing the true understanding of the living God. And Jesus begins by saying he can do nothing by himself. Indeed, the key here is not equality with God, as if Jesus is another separate deity that is equal with God. What Jesus is going to emphasize is dependent unity with God. He and the Father are separate persons, but they act in perfect harmony and perfect cooperation. We often hear of two minds thinking alike, and even more, two hearts beating as one. Maybe that's a human way of thinking of what Jesus is saying here. What this means is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. So as one person has said, let's get rid of any horrid ideas that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some sinister being without compassion or mercy. Let's get rid of that idea. And of course, this brings in the doctrine of the Trinity. Although Jesus doesn't bring the Spirit in here, we know that the Spirit has permeated the entire gospel up until this point, and it will continue to permeate the entire gospel. But here Jesus does bring in the plurality of the Godhead, the Trinity, as our kids just sang about. And at this point, this is when people typically fade out, because any Trinity talk is heard as a riddle wrapped up inside a puzzle buried in an enigma. It's like the story of a worship pastor who on a Sunday morning led his congregation in the reading of the Athanasian Creed. That creed uses phrases like, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. And phrases like, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. And phrases like, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. And after that last line, the worship pastor was heard to mutter under his breath, this whole thing's incomprehensible. Well, yes, Trinity talk is hard work. It's hard work. But it is so worth it. It's so worth it because Trinity talk is God talk. As we hear in our text today, these are God's thoughts about himself. This is not human thoughts about God. This is Jesus as God telling us who he is. It's extraordinary. His statements here are not meant to blur the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is made up of distinct persons, three distinct persons, but their actions, wills, and purposes are in complete agreement. Jesus was and is in perfect union with the Father, in dependent unity with him. And it's a relationship defined by perfect love. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. In chapter 14, we get the complementary truth that the Son loves the Father. Love is what defines this relationship. At the center of our universe is a relationship of love. It's all deeply personal. Deeply, deeply personal. The Trinity is engulfed and pervaded by love. Augustine, the great theologian of the fourth century, said it this way. He said, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the bond of love between them. Now, that may not be a perfect analogy, but he's trying to get at this central truth that the Trinity is defined by love. And because it is defined by love, it means God has to be a plurality of persons. For if God was a single entity, he couldn't be love, because there would be nobody to love. So what are the implications for us? Well, we are invited into this love relationship. We are invited into this love relationship as adopted sons and daughters through the Spirit. For it is within this relationship that we live and move and have our being. Later in John, the night before the cross, when Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he goes on, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Stay here in my love. Remain in my love. That's our invitation. This intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father is duplicated between us and the Son. We're invited into this love relationship to abide within it. And of course, we then reflect this love in our world. This is how the world knows us, by our love. Well, that is union. We now move to the next section called Marvel, verses 20b and 28 and 29. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you all may marvel. And verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has just healed this lame man. He was lame for 38 years. But Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just you wait. Just you wait, as they sing in Hamilton. There are greater works coming. Greater works. God's works done by Jesus so that these Jewish authorities will be amazed. Just like they should have been when this lame man was healed. And we know that there are greater wonders coming, culminating in a dead man coming out of a tomb after he's been dead for 4 days. But even beyond that, Jesus points toward a final resurrection, a final judgment. Topics that we'll take up next in our next section, Life and Judgment, verses 21 to 23 and 26 and 27. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Well, Jesus does now turn to life and judgment and his authority over them. We talked about the keys last week with this slide. And so let me give a brief summary for those who may have missed it. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, which causes the Jewish authorities to wrestle with not only men working on the Sabbath, but God working on the Sabbath. And if God works on the Sabbath, what kind of work does he do? Well, most Jewish leaders held that God is always working, sustaining the world moment by moment. And from man's perspective, this work is visible in three ways. As one rabbi said, God has kept in his hands three keys, which he entrusts to no one else: the key of rain, the key of birth, and the key of the resurrection of the dead. And it was clear to everyone that he used these three keys on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath it might rain, someone may be born, and someone may die. In these verses right here, Jesus is claiming the authority to use the keys, specifically the key of life and the key of judgment. Let's look at these two keys separately, with judgment first. All judgment has been given to the Son. Paul refers to this truth in his sermon at Athens in Acts 17. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus, God's Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 22. You know, other religious leaders warn people that they all must give an account for their lives at some point in the future. And Jesus claims he is the one to whom everyone must give that account. Although Jesus has not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. And Jesus as judge is the decision point. Additionally, verse 27, Jesus is the Son of Man. As we talked about back in May, the Son of Man is the heavenly judge who the prophet Daniel sees in Daniel 7. He is a divine being who comes to judge the nations and inaugurate the kingdom of God. But why? Why has the Father given judgment to the Son? Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son like they honor the Father. All people, that all people would worship and revere Jesus as they do the Father God. Now, in other words, to not honor Jesus is to not honor the Father. It means if we get Jesus wrong, we get God wrong. Jesus is defining the living God right here. So what about the key of birth or the key of life? Jesus has the authority to use the key of life. And why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because the Father has given him that key. Verse 21, meaning Jesus can give life to whom he will. But even more, verse 26, the Son has life in himself, just like the Father. From our perspective, all forms of life we know are borrowed life. They owe their existence to someone else. For you and me, life was handed to us. We receive it for a little while, but at some point, we have to give it back. Not for Jesus. His life is self-existent, self-sustaining. That's why other teachers and other religious leaders can claim to know the path to life. Jesus claims to be life. He claims to be life, even claiming to give life beyond the grave. As he did in verses 28 and 29, he repeats it in verse 25. He can give life not only to an official son who's on his deathbed, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. The dead will hear a voice? What? Yes. But how? Because he, the Son, has life, and he is life. It's like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. The bones hear the voice of the Lord and they come to life. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, is the source of life because he is life. No one has ever spoken this way. Okay, we've now moved through the outside verses, hearing how Jesus is in dependent union with the Father, and because of this, his marvelous works are the same as the Father's. And we've heard how the Father has given him authority over life and judgment. And now we're ready to hear the good news, as if all of that wasn't good news. The middle verses, verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Whew. Who is the Son that he keeps referring to throughout the passage? We find out first in this verse, verse 24, it is him. He goes to first person. He says, whoever hears my word. So the audience standing in front of him that day now knows beyond a shadow of a doubt who the Son is. For he's standing right in front of them. On that Sabbath, when the people's minds are filled with thoughts of God as creator, as sustainer, as judge, and as resurrected, Jesus breaks all the human laws and then he claims himself to have God's authority to do so. Those who hear and believe will have eternal life. I went to two memorials yesterday. As you know, our beloved Bill Harmon's memorial was yesterday, and I attended another one too. Memorials remind us of our own mortality. Maybe this virus has too, but we don't typically talk about death and the brevity of life except at memorials. At the memorial I was at yesterday, it was for a grandmother, many grandchildren. And she, when she knew her time was near, she said this, "I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. But I can't believe how brief life is." Indeed, life is but a breath, and then it's gone. You know, it's interesting, the churches used to be built next to cemeteries. The reason was, every time you walked into church on a Sunday morning, you were posed with your own mortality. The question would inevitably arise every Sunday morning, how are you planning to deal with your own mortality? Because we all have to deal with it. And I guess churches not being next to cemeteries anymore points to a culture that deals with death by avoiding it. Jesus doesn't avoid it. Jesus answers it. He says, he's the answer. The way to deal with death is to believe in him, the giver of life. And when you believe, Jesus says, you immediately enter eternal life. The one who believes in him has has eternal life now in the present, not will have in the future, but now in the present has eternal life. See, eternal life in John doesn't necessarily point to the longevity of life or the quantity of life. Rather, it points to a quality of life. It's the life of God, which just happens to never end. And what kind of life is it? It's a radically rich life. Not in money, but rich as in fullness and beauty and love and joy and peace and hope. A radically rich life that is radically deep, radically fulfilling, and radically abundant. It's also an indestructible life. It is not lost due to changes in history, changes in the economy, changes in government, or changes in health, even death. That is eternal life. And that's the life that Jesus wants to give you now by believing in him. Believe in him now, and you pass out of death into life today. For today is the day of salvation. This is the good news. And it's so simple. It sounds too good to be true. You would think that a rich life would require super spiritual conditions or super spiritual works. But no. Simply by hearing these words of Jesus and believing in them, you move out of the realm of judgment and death and into eternal life today. You move from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And Jesus is the mover. But what about verses 28 and 29? Which say that on the last day, when the cemeteries will be empty, Jesus will separate those who have done good from those who have done evil. Is more than belief required? Answer, no. No. In fact, in the next chapter, the people will ask Jesus what it means to do the work of God, and Jesus answers like this. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe in him who he has sent. That you believe in Jesus." But it's also true that throughout Scripture, belief and behavior go together. Faith and fruit go together. They can't be separated. Jesus cares deeply about how we live our lives. After all, he calls us to love our neighbors and love our enemies. But it's not about earning salvation. It's fruit from our belief in him. It's effort, but it's not earning. And that's the good news. And that's our text for this morning. A deep and stunning text, to say the least. Let me try to summarize it, because it is such a deep text. The Father God wants to give life. He desires for all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why he sent his son Jesus into the world. And Jesus is doing his work, even giving life and pronouncing judgment. And the good news is that all who believe in him will receive the life that the Father wants to give. No one has ever spoken this way. I think C.S. Lewis famously sums it up by saying this. On the one side, Jesus does give us clear, definite moral teaching. But on the other, Jesus has claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would have rent his clothes. If you had gone to Confucius and asked, "Are you heaven?" I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Jesus said is out of the question. The only person who can say these sorts of things is either God or a lunatic. And we may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. In this text this morning, Jesus has definitely moved out of a mere moral teacher. It is, as Lewis says, simply out of the question. In this text, we are forced to come face to face with the truth that there are only two paths in life. Only two paths. Let there be no confusion. There are only two options. No more. There simply are no third, fourth, or fifth options. There are two. And one person stands at the center of the decision, Jesus Christ. He stands at the fork in the road. And the great crisis is this: what will you do with him? That's the decision that we all have to make. Is he Lord, or is he a lunatic? If we choose to not believe him and call him a lunatic, he plainly says here that the destination is judgment and death. To not believe in Jesus is to be destined for destruction. But to believe that Jesus is Lord leads to an abundant, eternal, a radically rich life, now and forever. A radically rich life. Not a pain-free life, but a radically rich life. As I said, not in money, but in all those other fulfilling things. And this way is the way we were made. We were made to believe him. Because this way enters into that relationship of love at the center of the universe. So what will you do with Jesus? Because that determines everything. And let me close with these famous words from John Newton. "What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." Amen. Well, if you would like prayer this morning, virtually through Zoom with our prayer team, you can find the link in our e-newsletter. And now receive this benediction, this great Trinitarian benediction from Paul. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever and ever. Amen." Go in peace.